You know, each of us as human beings, we have unique preferences, don't we? Certain likes and dislikes. This past Christmas, getting different presents, I had a family member who got me a bunch of different little things, and one of the things they gave me was a bar of pine tar soap. Now, pine tar has an interesting scent to it, and I actually had one of my sons smell the soap. And his response was something like, "Ugh, gross." And then at another point in time, I had a different son smell the soap, and he said, "Smells like a man." You have two different responses there, right? I mean, it's not just with scent. It can be with things that we taste as well, right? I mean, I don't like seafood. I think seafood is very gross. And yet, when I watch people eat it, I wish I could like seafood because it seems like you people enjoy it so much. Now, Tracy, my wife, generally agrees with me with seafood, but she likes tuna. And just recently, she was making tuna, and I thought, maybe I'm just going too extreme. I'll try some of that tuna. And I put a chip in there, and I put the tuna in my mouth, and gotta get the flavor out. I don't know how. I don't know how people can eat such things. And yet my wife and some of my children like tuna. You see, we have opinions there, but we have opinions about so many things. We have blogs and Facebook feeds to share our opinions. We have talk radio, Fox News, CNBC, CNN, all to share our opinions about different things because we as human beings carry a slew of opinions, don't we? Now, as we've been studying through the book of Matthew, Matthew is actually written in such a way to reveal the opinions of people about the most important thing of all, the most important person of all, and that being Jesus. Matthew, I guess in one sense we could say one of Matthew's big questions would be is, what are people's opinion of Jesus? Of course, Matthew starts off his book in chapter 1 by saying Jesus came to save people from their sins. That's why he came. But then once we get into Matthew 2, we see varying responses of people. Herod wants Jesus dead, and the Magi worship Jesus. You go throughout the book, and we see these types of responses of people, and then you have another type of response where people might be amazed, and they'll follow Jesus for a time, but then they'll walk away from Jesus. You might remember at a certain point during this series, I quoted over the course of different weeks, one commentator who said this, Jesus was not looking for amazement and admiration, but for repentance. Or maybe we could say Jesus wasn't merely looking for those things, but for repentance. People would actually turn to him and want him. The same emphasis of Matthew in the earlier portions of the book shows up here. You remember in this previous chapter, in Matthew 27, we read of Jesus' prayer in the garden, Jesus' prayer that relates to his mission. He prays that he'd be able to take the wrath of God for sinners, to save people from their sins. And now we see again more responses of people to Jesus, their opinions, their viewpoints of Jesus. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Here today, every single one of us, what is your opinion of Jesus? We live in a highly religious town. Many of us grew up in church. And I know that we can play the game of church. And we can act like real Christians in many different ways. But my burden as a pastor is not merely to preach so that people would change only behaviorally, or for people to follow religious observances, or for people to merely feel sorry for bad behavior. But my burden is that people would truly know and love and follow after Christ because he is their everything. We have to ask ourselves, what is my opinion of Jesus? And before we go any further, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew 27. We're going to read the first 14 verses together. And before I read these verses, I'm going to ask us that we pray together, but I want to ask you actually as individuals to take some time to pray and ask for God to open your eyes and your mind and your heart to the truth of the scriptures. And then as you continue to pray, I'll continue in prayer as well. So if you would, please go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that this time in the Word would be a time where we actively glorify you. I pray that we would want your Spirit to probe our hearts and show us sins that need to be repented of. And that we would savor you and love you and seek after you. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us those areas that we simply would not come across on our own. Father, I pray, break down the barriers that we've built. I pray that we'd be humble before you. Give us awe, adoration, repentance, and your joy. I pray, God, that you would help me to speak as you would have for me to speak, that your truth would be preeminent. To your name belong the glory, Father. And apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, this day I'm asking that each and every one of us would walk away clinging to our Savior with greater zeal and delight. And it's his name I pray. Amen. Verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of the silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because of the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field that had been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now this morning, in large part, I'm going to go verse by verse. But what I'm wanting to do here is actually emphasize three different types of people to show the three different types of opinions that people have towards Jesus. Each of these opinions have been emphasized throughout the book of Matthew. But in the end, we discover that only Jesus saves. And I do pray that God would open our eyes so that we would not embrace any of these views. And I would even say this, as Christians, we need God to open our eyes to see if we hold remnants of these views still in our lives. And we need to pray, Lord, give me the grace to kill any of those remnants still that might remain in my life. Now, the first person I want to start off with from this text in studying is Judas. In the New King James Version, you can see section headings, and many of our Bibles have section headings. My section heading over verse 3 says, Judas repents. And please keep in mind that section headings are not inspired. Because section headings can sometimes lead us maybe to believe something that might not be revealed in the actual text of Scripture. Based on what Jesus said in the previous chapter, in chapter 26, I don't think that we can have a safe assumption that Judas possessed a godly sorrow. Instead, what we do see here in this text is sorrow and behavioral change. But we do have to admit that shame cannot save one soul. Sorrow, behavioral change, shame does not save anyone. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 again. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas now knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is facing the death penalty. And I think that we can almost feel for Judas in a certain way. I think that we can probably relate to him in some ways. Have you ever wanted something that you knew was wrong, and yet you pursued after it at any cost almost? That you cut corners to try to get that thing? I mean, just even think about parenting, for example. You know how you ought to communicate to your children, but you really just want them to obey you now. Okay? Or maybe tax season. Well, I just want a little bit more money, so we're going to cut this corner, not fill out that form. And then after a while, there's this guilt that shows up. We can understand a little bit, maybe, where Judas is. He's been blinded. He went full out in betraying Jesus. And then now, after he's done it, he's racked with guilt. He has betrayed innocent blood. But we see here some fruit of Judas's responses. Remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You will know them by their fruits." In this text, we see fruit of Judas's sorrow. First, Judas says that he is a betrayer. Now, that word betrayer is used 31 times by Matthew in the book. 10 of those times, Matthew has used those words in the previous chapter, and he's going to use that word 2 more times in this chapter. 13 times, I believe, in these 2 chapters, all referencing Judas. Judas is the epitome of betrayal. Now, when we hear that, and we hear that description, we shouldn't think of Judas as merely some kind of victim. Judas himself refers to himself as the betrayer. "I have betrayed innocent blood." Jesus is pure. Judas is impure. And Judas makes the confession. He agrees with what the scriptures say about him. "I am a betrayer." And at this point, you might be thinking, 1 John 1:9, it's a verse, if you grew up in church, we memorize that. "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." And you could be thinking, isn't that what Judas is doing here? He's agreeing that he is the betrayer. Isn't he truly confessing here? And you could wonder, Pastor Timothy, why do you think Judas didn't repent? And that's a great question that I'm going to try to answer. This scenario actually reminds me of a time when I was a pastor of student ministries. And as I was teaching teens one night, I asked them, "How do you know if you're a Christian?" And one of the girls, teens, she chimed in and she said, "Because I feel guilty when I do something bad." And I responded, and I think I kind of shocked her, but I said, "Just because you feel guilty doesn't mean you're a Christian." I mean, think about that. Sometimes people think, because I feel guilty about doing bad things, therefore I'm a Christian. But do only Christians feel bad when they do something wrong? Do they? No. Actually, the Apostle Paul says there is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. People feel bad when they do something wrong. It may have different degrees of sorrow, but sorrow still exists. Just because you feel bad, just because you even admit that it was bad, doesn't mean that you are a follower of Christ. Before I describe Judas a little bit more here, I need to ask you, do you assume you're okay with God, that you are reconciled with him merely because you feel that something is wrong? That some behavior is sinful? Even? If that's where your assurance lies, you're even on a dangerous precipice that could be embracing some of the mindset of Judas. We see a little bit more of the fruit of Judas. He feels guilt. And now he goes somewhere with that guilt. Where does he go? He goes to the religious leaders. With the money that they had given to him, he goes with the religious leaders to try to deal with this guilt. I believe it's not only to return the money. Because if you look at the response, the spiritual leaders, this is the Sanhedrin, this is the council that he's going to, they respond in unison, "What is that to us? You see to it." The word "you" in the Greek is actually emphasized. You take care of it yourself. And I think what they're referencing is not just the money, but to his broken conscience. He goes to the religious leaders for help, and they can't help him with it. They won't help him with this conscience burden. So actually, Judas takes them up on their advice. You see to it. Where does Judas turn after this? He turns to himself. This is the progress downward. This is what I think actually reveals Judas's heart. He has always trusted in himself. He's always looked to himself. I don't believe he has a godly sorrow, but a worldly sorrow, a man-centered sorrow. Now, by the way, at this point in the story, some may try to use this text to talk about suicide as either being the unforgivable sin or this text to talk about the greatness of God's forgiveness of any sin. I don't believe that's the emphasis of Matthew in this text to talk on that issue, although discussion of suicide is important and necessary. I think if I were to dive into that arena, we'd be going into other territory than Matthew intends here. Matthew is obviously creating a contrast with Peter, Judas, the religious leaders, the Jews, and the Romans, and that's the track we need to stay on. In chapter 26, we read about Peter fleeing and weeping because he has denied Jesus. We find something different here with Judas. Judas takes action. He goes to the religious authorities to no avail, and then he turns inward to himself. He believed that no one could bear the burden of the weight of his guilt, and he had to bear it. Instead of casting the burden on the Lord, instead of going to God for forgiveness, and listen, has Judas seen Jesus forgive sinners? He has seen the amount of forgiveness Christ has offered. Instead of going to the Lord himself, he decides to pay for the crime. Some of the saddest words in the scriptures. He threw down the pieces of the silver in the temple. And he went and hanged himself. Judas had remorse. Judas had some behavioral changes. Judas sacrificed his own life. And Judas never ran to God. He ran to other people who hated Jesus. He ran to himself. Now let's ask, what about you? Where do you run with your guilt? No, hear me. Do you find yourself appeasing your guilt merely by changing your behavior or trying harder? Or you try to make yourself feel more sorry and then you feel better because now you've made yourself feel sorrier. How do you relate in your given life? You know, do you feel like when you read your Bible and pray, you've appeased God, and now God, he's more pleased with you because you've behaved a certain way? How do you relate to God? Do you have some Judas remnants? Think about how you talk about your sins. Have you ever said before, when you've sinned, have you ever said, I can't believe I did that? Anybody ever say that before? What does that reveal about your view of you? That you're but dust? Or when people say, I've let myself down, how high were you? Or let me challenge another one. I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Now, I might understand maybe what some people are trying to mean by this statement, but from a biblical perspective, it's completely foreign. I mean, think about this from a biblical perspective. If somebody says, I believe that God has forgiven me, they are saying, I know how sinful my sins are. I know that it's against God and Him only, ultimately, that I have sinned, and that God has sent His Son into the world and took the eternal, infinite wrath that I deserved. He took it on Himself at great cost to Himself. And then He appeased that wrath, and He forgave me, and now I am eternally accepted in God. How great that is! I will only find true freedom when I forgive me. How great is God's forgiveness? Jesus says, if you know that you've been forgiven much, you will love much. Do we embrace remnants of Judas? See, Judas believed he had to bear his own burden. But I love how Paul even talks to the Corinthian church when he says, I'm not the judge of me at all, whether in acquitting myself or making myself guilty, only Jesus. I don't declare my status before God. God declares my status before Him. My identity is found in Him. See, Judas bore the burden of his guilt. He believed that he needed to take care of the issue on his own, and he realized that he could not save himself. He could not forgive himself. And so he killed himself because he couldn't bear the weight. What is your opinion of Jesus? Some people would say, oh, it's just, I know I trust Jesus because of my mere change of behavior. I know that I'm a Christian because I've changed my behavior. But again, repentance is not first change of behavior. It's like what John the Baptist says, it's the fruit of repentance. But repentance is clinging to God and turning to Him. I pray we don't minimize the gloriousness of Christ, our need for God, that we don't embrace the mindset of Judas, but instead we would say, I am more sinful than I want to admit, but God is a greater Savior than I could ever imagine. As we look at Judas here, we wonder, and our question should be, what's your opinion of Jesus? Jesus was innocent, and Jesus is there amongst the religious leaders, silent, anticipating bearing the burden that we couldn't carry on our own. But now we move on into another people group, and that's the religious leaders, the religious establishment of the day. And here we see that ritual cannot save one soul. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Religious observance cannot save a soul. That isn't to say that doing things in a community of believers is unnecessary. Right? I mean, the Bible makes commands. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We even read earlier in the service, we are to sing to one another. There are things we ought to be doing within the community of believers. But we also have to recognize mere external observance doesn't mean that our hearts have been changed, and it doesn't mean that we love Jesus. Right? So just because you do it on the outside doesn't mean you embrace it on the inside. Now think about how the religious leaders behave here. I actually didn't realize this, but there was a certain form that the religious leaders were supposed to go about in trying people. They had that one trial in the night, and then in order to have a second trial, they were supposed to wait until the daytime. Did they wait until the daytime? Verses 1 and 2. Oh, they got up in the morning. I mean, the sun might be out, but they were technically supposed to wait. There was accountability in this, but they don't. Because, here's the reason, the Roman authorities did their business affairs in the morning, and they want Jesus dead now. So they kind of, you know, follow the rule by modifying it a little. They could probably justify it, but they're disobeying the rule. You see in the text, they plot against Jesus or took counsel against Jesus. The idea there is that they all met together in order to come up with the accusation they are going to bring to the Roman authorities that's going to guarantee his death. That's what they're trying to do. How can we word this that would ensure he dies? And they want him dead quickly. They convene in the morning. They plot. Why would they do this? Why do they want Jesus dead so badly? Well, haven't we seen already throughout the book that so many of the religious leaders, so many of the authorities, they didn't want to lose their authority. And you know what? That's how we are as human beings, aren't we? We don't want to be told what to do and how we're supposed to behave. We don't like God telling us this, this, this. Don't say it's just other people. None of us love that. We buck against it, just like Adam and Eve. And so they don't like Jesus telling them what to do. What is your opinion of Jesus? They simply wanted their own way of doing things. And yet they wanted to maintain a semblance of religiosity. Isn't that how we are too? I don't want to be known as spiritually wicked. Or I want to be known as spiritually good, but I don't want Jesus in charge. I love him as a co-pilot or somebody in the back of the tandem bicycle, but not truly the Lord and one to whom I submit my all to. Within the churches, throughout time, around the world today and in America, I feel like so many people, they want to look good. But the question has to be asked, do you truly love Christ and want him and his glory above all? Or when he gives you commands, you say, well, you know, I mean, I'm just going to do this instead. Is that how you live your life? The Apostle Paul talks about people like this decades after Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says to Timothy, there will be people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then he says, from such people, turn away. People who want to look good on the outside, but they deny the power, they deny the Spirit, they deny Christ's glory. You know what? Living like that would be kind of like me coming into church with a gold plate of china and manure piled on it. Can you imagine me walking into church with a gold plate of china and a pile of manure? And what would be your thought?
Ugh, kids, get away. I don't know what is wrong with him, but that is crazy. That's absurd.
Why would you waste a gold plate on manure? That's what an appearance of godliness is without godliness. It's worthless. It's absurd. And yet so many people, maybe even you here this morning, you play the game. It does you no good. Ritual saves no one. The religious leaders respond to Judas and they say, when Judas comes with his problem, they say, what is that to us? You see to it. Wait a second. They were the ones that involved Judas into the plan, weren't they? They were the ones that gave Judas the money, and now they say, what is this to us? Why should we be bothered by this? One commentator says, to their eternal discredit, these spiritual leaders of the people thought of Judas as a tool that had served its purpose and could be discarded, not as a man who is desperate in spiritual need. Do these people care about the spiritual needs of those around them? No. They care about themselves. They care about their own glory. We see this even further in verses 6 and 7 where we read, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. That's ironic. Where did they get the money in the first place? They had to have pulled it out of the treasury to pay Judas. And now Judas throws the money back to them. Well, we can't put this in the treasury. That would be unlawful. Why are you caring about the law now? But we can't do that, so we've got to find some way in order to be consistent with the law, unless we don't want to be consistent with the law. Because in reality, they're the center of their lives. See, this is how it is even with those who believe that religious observance and ritual saves. Think about this for you. Do you elevate yourself in your sight? Do you look down consistently on other people because they're not doing this, 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 and that? Or do you have a true compassion for other people? The person who's forgiven much loves much. Isn't that what Jesus said? These individuals, the fruit reveals, they don't embrace God. They embrace themselves. They don't love much. What is your opinion of Jesus? In the midst of this scenario, we're told by Matthew, Jesus is bound. And Jesus is in the control, so to speak, of these religious leaders. They're skirting around the law. They're dishonoring God, working out their own ways. And there is the one who fulfills all the law. Because clearly we as human beings do not fulfill the law. We will disobey it. We will turn from it. We will do our own way, our own things, our own way. But Jesus is silent in order to bear the punishment that people like the religious leaders deserve. The fulfillment of the law, the perfect priest. Do you embrace him or do you deny him? Maybe for you, you say, well, I don't really feel like I'm tempted towards a Judas mentality or a religious leader's mentality. Well, there's one more that's given in the text. And we see here the mentality of Pilate. And in this scenario, I think we see that amazement will not save one soul. Look at verses 11 through 14 again. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is a military leader, and his role was to actually be placed by Caesar in a certain area where there could be some tensions. And this type of Roman ruler, when there would be festivals in their areas, they would go to those areas to try to make sure that the peace is held. Pilate was in a precarious position. If he allowed insurrection in the area, he could be taken from his station. And if he had too heavy a hand, he could also be taken from his station. Now that said, Pilate was not known for his kindness. But in this situation, we see something that astonished him. I should say something that astounds him. The religious leaders come and bring Jesus with them to Pilate, and they lay out the accusations against Jesus. They have already planned what kind of accusations they're going to bring. And Pilate asked Jesus if he really is the king of the Jews. Now, that wording speaks of insurrection. Are you the king of the Jews? If you are, then you're against Rome. Jesus' response is, it is as you say. Now, the Greek construction of that phrase is actually a type of phraseology where the speaker is placing moral culpability on the other individual. So Jesus is actually calling Pilate to believe that fact. You said it. You're responsible for that fact. Is Pilate going to agree? Is Pilate going to believe that Jesus is the king of the Jews? Now, the religious leaders keep on with their work against Jesus, and Jesus remains silent. And in the midst of this silence, I think we should be reminded of the prophet Isaiah. Remember, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes to this earth, the prophet Isaiah says what is going to happen to the Messiah. And he writes this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is what Jesus is doing here. Yet it's not only the prophecy of Isaiah in the scriptures, but Jesus himself also prophesied that the religious leaders are going to deliver him up unto death. In all of the silence of Jesus, this is going according to plan. This is God's plan, isn't it? Pilate has no idea how to process this. He's shocked by it. If Jesus doesn't defend himself, he's going to die. So Pilate eventually chimes in and urges Jesus to respond, but Jesus doesn't even respond to Pilate. So that's when Matthew writes that the governor marveled greatly, or was amazed. So let me ask you a question. Does amazement mean that you trust Jesus? Does amazement mean you trust Jesus? No, it does not mean you trust in Christ. And yet, again, so many of us can deceive ourselves into thinking that some emotional high means that now, clearly, I am a follower of Jesus because I've experienced this level or degree or type of emotion. I can have emotions all over the place, but praise God that my security doesn't rest in my emotions. What is your opinion of Jesus? See, Pilate, in the midst of all of this, even though he's amazed, he still treats himself as the authority. He's got to come to this conclusion. He's going to make the decision. If shame, ritual, and amazement won't save, what does save? I think we see, even in this text, that Jesus alone, is the one who saves. One of my favorite hymns is Christ the Solid Rock. And I love these words: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What is the sweetest frame? The sweetest frame, the thing that we would be most likely to cling to and say, no, that proves that thing over here. And this hymn writer says, no, I'm not going to trust the sweetest of things in the earth. No, only Jesus, because on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. My religious observance, my amazement, my sorrow, none of those things are my security. Jesus alone is my security. He alone is my salvation. We see that even in the text in verses 7 through 10. I skipped over those, but let's read them now. They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, there's actually a lot of study in trying to figure out the nuances of the prophecies that Matthew's bringing up here, but I think it's good or helpful for us to know that sometimes in that day, when they would quote from prophets, they could quote from multiple prophets and only refer to one prophet in their quotation. And that seems to be the case with Matthew here as well. That Matthew seems to be drawing from Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19. And I want you to get some of the parallels in the stories. In Zechariah 11, we see that the Lord's shepherd is rejected by Israel and is valued at the price of a slave. That's what's happening here. Jesus, the shepherd of Israel, and he was valued at the price of a slave. The money in Zechariah is flown into the temple, and the money is used to purchase something that pollutes. In Jeremiah 19, we see rulers forsaking the Lord, and they make Jerusalem a place of idolatry. So Jeremiah smashes a potter's jar in the valley, called the Valley of Slaughter, and it signifies the ruin of Judah and Jerusalem. In a similar way, Matthew is saying that what the religious leaders do here in buying a field, which is called the field of blood, is, as one commentator says, this is a polluted field, a symbol of death and the destruction of the nation. To reject Jesus is to reject life. To reject Jesus is to embrace death. It does not matter how amazed you are. It does not matter how ritualistic and how good in your religious observances you are. It does not matter how shameful you feel. If you don't embrace Christ, you've lost everything. And Jesus himself said it. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? What does it matter? None of it matters if you don't look to Christ and cling to him. Only Jesus can satisfy the burden of our sin and guilt. Jesus fulfills and satisfies the law that we would not obey. Jesus alone is worthy of all of our amazement and submission. What is your opinion of Jesus? And there he is, silent before his accusers. Silent before his accusers because he planned from the foundation of the world to save people from their sins. There is no greater love than this, Ventura. Why would he choose to love and die for people like us is a mystery that God will unfold for us for eons into eternity future. To revel in his love, the height, the breadth, the depth of it. What is your opinion of Christ? I pray that God would grip our hearts. I pray that our joy would increase in him, truly in him. And even as we close this time together in singing, I hope that we sing out of hearts that have been transformed. In just a few moments, Dan will come up here. And again, every Sunday I say, if you need to take some time to pray, there's a prayer room back there. There's people in there that'd be willing to pray with you or for you. Or if you have questions about faith in Christ, they can talk to you there and answer questions and pray with you there as well. But please respond. Don't walk away from this time simply saying, well, I'm a Christian. Of course, I don't struggle with sin anymore. We all do. That's why we continue to need a Savior. And his blood covered our sins. Let's respond in freedom, knowing our acceptance in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for your word that shows us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would shut out the voices in our minds and our hearts that would try to justify ourselves. And instead, Lord, let us see the freedom of the justification found in Christ. God, let us turn to you. Let us honor you. Let us seek you. Running away from facades and embracing the reality of you by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you be praised and loved all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hear these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.